Good evening. I want to ask the question that's posed on the screen to us this evening and think about some fundamental questions we might ask as Christians and as non-Christians. The question is, why Christianity? Why Christianity when there are so many other religions, or at least other options at all? Why Christianity? And to ask that question, why Christianity? Why should I become a Christian? Even a couple decades ago in this nation, that might have seemed very strange, because this is a nation that claims to be a Christian nation. And Christianity is very much embedded in the way we think, and even in the language of our documents and our laws. But of course, we're living in different times, and Christianity is no longer as solid in our country as it was before, as much an assumed part of the fabric of our society. And so this question is being asked more and more. What is the difference between Christianity and other religions, other paths of life that you might choose to go down? Essentially, when we look at it from the way the world says it, our media and those type of things, all faiths are really trying to produce good people. Everyone is claiming that we can make you a better person, and especially our youth is faced with this question more and more all the time. The question of why Christianity, when I see that there are other people that are pretty good people, and yet they're not Christians. What about my friend and his or her family that generally live a pretty nice life, and they don't really hurt anyone? They're not murderers, they're not thieves. They live pretty good lives, and they're not Christians. And that looks pretty much like my life as well. So really, what's the difference? What makes Christianity unique? What are they missing out on that I'm not getting? And we can find a lot of these religions, these paths of life that are ultimately producing good in some way. And so if it doesn't take following Christ to make a good person, then why should I follow Christ? Why don't I just choose any other path? If there is such thing as an afterlife, well, then can I get there any other way? Maybe Christianity will work. Maybe if I just do some good deeds, that's enough to get me into some sort of positive afterlife. That made the headlines recently, right? And the New York mayor said, well, if I don't get into heaven, I don't know who's going to. I'm paraphrasing. I don't know exactly what he said. But he said, I've done good deeds, and I've earned my way into heaven. And I don't know his faith, and I don't know all of what he thinks, but he clearly is saying that I am a good person, and these good deeds that I've done have somehow earned me something. And those deeds that he's done as a mayor are not uniquely Christian. And you may debate whether or not they're good, but let's assume that they are good deeds that he's done. It doesn't take a Christian to improve New York City or to improve Houston or any other city in some small way. So what is it? Why is Christianity different? If we can just find good people in all these different religions and all facets of life, why should I be a Christian? What is different about Christianity? Now, I want us to pose that question to the Christians here tonight, to our congregation, because that's why we gather, because we're Christians. And it is good for us to get together and think about those things and constantly go back to the fundamental, foundational reasons that we are Christians. And for those of here this evening who are not a Christian, this is a very pertinent question to you. Why should I become a Christian? So I wanted to challenge us this evening to think and rethink about what makes Christianity different. And so in our time for the rest of this evening, I want to look at three things that define Christianity. I don't know if these things are necessarily persuasive things, but they are just simply descriptive things. These are things about Christianity that set it apart. And maybe these three things combined are certainly unique. Alone, some of these may not be unique in and of themselves, but when you take all three of the things we're going to look at this evening, you'll find something that is different than any other religion, any other path to life. First of all, probably the least different, is that Christianity is the basis, is a community. You may say, well, that really doesn't make Christianity a whole lot different, and in a lot of ways, that's true. Anytime you have any group of people, any club that has some sort of association, that by definition can be a community or a society. But Christianity is claiming to be community the way it's supposed to be in this world. And so the Bible tells us that God's community is different. And it's good for us to revisit this as Christians in America, because our society is so individualistic that sometimes we might ask why Christianity and think, why for me, not why for us as a group. But Christianity is very much a religion of a people. I think one of the reasons that Christianity has lost, at least in the popular culture, that Christianity loses its uniqueness among all the other religions in today's world, is because the label Christian is mostly just a self-description. It's something I can check off on my Facebook page. Here's my job, here's my friends, and oh yeah, I'm a Christian too, and I have white, blonde hair. I'll get a hair color in there that is actually normal. It's just something that we can check off on a list, and it's really just a part of the description of who I am. And so it's not something that is community, it's not something that is group, it is something that is part of me. And the Bible tells a story of God's people as just that, as a people. God's people is a community, it is a group of people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, we will be looking at several scriptures, and I'll have everything on the PowerPoint this evening, so feel free to take advantage of that. But Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 11, a little bit of a more lengthy reading. Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 11 says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by flesh and human hands." Let's say this before we keep reading. Jews are a group of people. Gentiles are a group of people. What separated them, one thing, was circumcision. That's one thing that made Jews unique in the ancient world. And so he's talking about these two groups of people in terms of circumcision and uncircumcision and how they used to be separate groups. But he's talking in terms of groups, not in terms of individuals. And so in verse 12 he says, "Remember that you," the Gentiles again, "remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel." The commonwealth of Israel, that is a group of people. You weren't part of that group. "And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You can be a part of this community through the blood of Christ. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both groups that is, both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Fellow citizens, that implies that you are part of a community, part of a city or country. God's household, a household is made up, a family is a little community. And Paul is saying that there were two groups of people, now in God there is one. There, God has made all groups, broken down that barrier, and he is going to have one people. Christianity is not supposed to be merely another community. Christianity is community the way it was always meant to be. And that means that everyone's invited. Everyone, black, white, Yet we sing that song, red and black, red and yellow, black and white. And that is part of what God envisions for his community. That each church is to be an example of a community that loves others, that is hospitable and welcoming. But this is not just something that's there in the New Testament. This is something that is foundational to what God always wanted in creation. God has always wanted a group of people. He made Adam and Eve, and what was the first thing he told them? Be fruitful and multiply. I want you two to be my people, and I want you to make more people. Be fruitful and multiply, and we'll have a whole group, a whole community of people. From the very beginning of creation, that is what God desires, is a group of people to live with. But that community becomes corrupted by sin. So eventually, it becomes so corrupt that God says, I need to start over and make a new community, a new group of people. So he brings the flood and destroys and starts over. And the first major story we see of community after the flood happens is the story of Exodus. That Abraham descends from Noah, and from Abraham, this group of people goes down into Egypt, and they come out as a group of people, as one nation. And so God creates a community through this people, through the Red Sea, and to Mount Sinai. And God chose this group of slaves, these people that were in Israelite or in Egyptian bondage. He chose them and freed them for the bondage, not just because he wanted to set them free because they were oppressed, but because he wanted to make an example of them. He wanted to take the slaves in Egypt, bring them out, and show the rest of the world, this is what I want people to look like. This is what I want community to look like. And so he brought them out to Mount Sinai, and he gave them their laws. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is not at Mount Sinai, but this is before they are about to go into the land, God wants to tell them, this is what I want you to look like as a group of people. This is what you need to look like. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy in verse 4, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Those are all plural. If we're going to read it in our vernacular, we'd say, Y'all shall love the Lord your God with all y'all's heart, and with all y'all's soul, and with all y'all's might. Because these are plurals here. The whole community is going to love God. These words in verse 6, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This picture is a picture of a community. You walk around town and you're seeing God's word. It's on people. People are talking about it. People are thinking about it. People are writing about it. People are watching it on TV, so to speak. It's everywhere. It is a community of people that loves God and talks about him and teaches their children about him. That is the heart of what God wants out of his people. Same book, Deuteronomy chapter 15, if we were to look at the whole book of Deuteronomy, because it is a law given to a people. But we see again in verse 15 that he is creating a community that puts others first. And so when they have poor in their land, chapter 15, verse 7, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving to you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. This is going to be a community that takes care of one another. You're going to be a group of people that loves one another. When you see your brother in need, you're going to take care of that. That's what community looks like when it's made in God's image, when it's made the way he wants it to look like. In Numbers chapter 2, in verse 2, this people that God brings out of Egypt, he takes them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, he gives them their law, and then he's going to take them personally and go with them until they get to their land in Israel. And they are going as a group, journeying through the wilderness as a community. And he says, this is how I want you to set up your tents as you go. Numbers chapter 2 and verse 2. The sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' households, they shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. Around the tent of meeting. And the tent of meeting is the tabernacle. And you're going to make this camp, and all the tribes are going to be around it, and God's going to be in the center. And this is what I want community to look like, God says, where you are dwelling with me, and I am right there in the middle, right in the midst of you. This is the same picture we just looked at in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We have a community of people where God is at the center. They're talking about him, thinking about him, and praising him in their lives. Down in verse 17, then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. God's community, God's people has God at its center. And furthermore, this points out that God is not just wanting to randomly organize people because he likes organization. He's not just some OCD person and he wants them to be in certain places. He wants to dwell with his people. God wants to live in the midst of his people. And that's what we see represented in the book of Numbers and really throughout the entire Bible. Is that God is looking for a people, not just because he wants to make a people, but because he wants to live in that community with them. And God does not just want you, he wants us. That's the picture that the Bible tells us. And that's something that, as Christians, we ought to understand is unique to Christianity. The way that God wants us to be a community makes a difference. Well, secondly, and this would be, if we had to choose one distinct thing, this would be it. What makes Christianity different? The cross. The cross makes Christianity different than any other religion, unique in the world. If we had to think about how God would write a story, or excuse me, how man would write a story about God coming to the earth, the last thing anyone would write would be a story about the cross. But Paul makes this point that the cross is central to Christianity. The cross is central to the message of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Does that mean, well, he just went there and said, well, Jesus Christ crucified. That's it. You want to join? Well, no, that's not it. He's getting at the heart of the message is the crucifixion. Of course, Paul said more than just Jesus Christ crucified. But if you're going to boil it down to what is unique, what is special, what is the gospel message, it is a message of the cross, Paul says. And that is unique among any religion, unique among any story in the world. And so if man did write a story about God, that God came from the heavens and he came down to save the earth, it would look more like Spider-Man or Superman or something like that, where they're overcoming by their great powers and the great things that they have to offer mankind. That's what it looks like in the world's eyes. But in the Bible, in the story of Jesus, it's the story of the cross. He doesn't come and take over the world and establish his kingdom as some government and overthrow the Romans or overthrow those powers. He dies. His own creation doesn't get it and kills him. Not only do they kill him in the most shameful way you can imagine. Now, the cross is so associated with Christianity. We see that on jewelry and in artwork and so many things. That is really a defining thing of Christianity, but I fear that it has somehow lost its shock appeal because of that. Because it would not be a prideful thing to go around wearing a cross on your necklace in the first century AD. That was a sign of Roman oppression and domination and humiliation to anyone who was crucified. It would look pretty strange if we went around today with necklaces that had the electric chair on them. People would say, what is that? And that really wouldn't even quite get at how humiliating and how strange it would be to embrace a message of the cross during the time that Jesus lived. But that's the story that God writes. It is a story that is not of the wisdom of man. It's a story that is counterintuitive in a lot of ways, even foolish. In 1 Corinthians, same book, just a couple verses back, chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross is the power of God, but it doesn't look like that. That's not what you would think if you first looked at that story. Ultimately, the cross is foolish. The cross is in vain if there is no such thing as the resurrection. Because otherwise, we just have a guy that died on a cross in a shameful way thousands of years ago. But the fact is, he was resurrected, and that is just as much a part of the story as the cross. 1 Corinthians, same book, chapter 15 and verse 17, Paul says as much about the resurrection. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins." Without the resurrection, the cross is meaningless. It's pointless. You have no hope for a future, and you might as well just live like everybody else. There's no need to suffer or do anything for other people because you have no hope in the future if there is no resurrection. Not only is the resurrection part of that story of the cross, it is historically verifiable. In that same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 8, we see a list of witnesses. This is a documented historical event that was given. And this makes Christianity unique as well among religions, because you can test it, you can poke at it, and you can ask it questions, and there are witnesses to answer it historically in a way that is exclusive to Christianity that we don't see in any other religion. But here it is in chapter 15 and verse 3. Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." There it was. He was killed, he was buried, and he was raised. But we can test that. Verse 5, "He appeared to Cephas." You don't believe me? Go ask Cephas. "Then to the 12, go ask the 12 disciples. Then after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now." Those people are still living. There are literally hundreds of people that saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead, and you can go ask them yourself. And after that, verse 7, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So Paul says, "I saw him after he was resurrected," but you can ask other people as well. I remember some of y'all that are my age, I don't know any of y'all that are too much younger than me, might know this show, but that show Reading Rainbow. LeVar Burton would get on there and show these different books, and he would review them, and you get excited about the books. But at the end of the show, he would say, "But don't take my word for it. Go read the book yourself." That's kind of what Paul is doing here. He's saying, don't take my word for it. There's other people. There's hundreds of other people that have seen Jesus raised from the dead. This is not just some story that is made up. And it's the same way in our day as well. We don't have the witnesses alive, but we can test through history the claim of the resurrection. And it is a grand and a bold claim, but it does withstand that scrutiny. Not only is the resurrection part of the cross and that part unique in the historicity of Christianity, but the cross is also the pattern for the Christian life. The cross is not just something we look to and revere and honor, something that Jesus did. The cross is something we embrace. It is part of our life. The goal of a disciple is to become like his teacher. And so if Jesus embraced the cross, so his community, so his group ought to as well. And so in John chapter 13, Jesus, as the teacher, leaves this example. He says, before he goes to the cross, he is sitting around with the disciples, and he washes their feet. And so it says in verse 12 of John 13, "When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You're my disciples.'" That means you have to become like your teacher. If I wash your feet, you need to be a foot washer too. Verse 15, "I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." And this he does right before he goes to the cross and dies for them and dies for the world. And if Jesus goes to the cross, if Jesus embraces it, so should we. So should his people. And it is a pattern, not just because we're following him, but it is the pattern for overcoming evil in the world. Because God wants sin and evil to be done away with. And he says, the way I'm going to do that is the cross. I'm going to send my son, and we're going to fight this spiritual battle. And that's how we're going to fight it, is through the cross. And so Jesus has already taken away the greatest enemy we have, that is death and separation from God. And our job is to continue to fight sin by sacrificing ourselves and our lives for other people. And so that community that we spoke of that makes us unique, that community is a community of the cross, a community that bears the burdens of one another, a community that is able to love one another even when it's difficult to love one another. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And Christians are to be an example to the world, but notice he says our lives for the brethren, that we are crucifying ourselves to one another as a group. It is a community of the cross. And it has to be a community of the cross, because any group of people that is around one another for any length of time, at least any group that is concerned or cares about one another, you are going to run into some sort of ugliness in another person as you draw closer to them and try to walk closer with God, and you're going to have to bear with them. You're going to have to endure some ugliness from other people and learn how to forgive and overcome those things as a group. And so that is what is so different about Christianity, is that we know how to overcome the differences with one another, because Jesus has shown us that. And the cross makes that unique again. Other religions may want to have community, but they don't have the cross to make that happen. God has given us the means to have the community that he's always wanted. And then thirdly and finally, to add to this picture of what makes Christianity different, why Christianity in this world of many religions. Finally, we see that Christianity is a religion of new creation. And again, there are other religions, other communities that might talk about an afterlife, talk about something that is in another world. But when you combine this with the idea that God is wanting a people that are of the cross, it all fits together to create a unique picture. And so just as, really, the cross is meaningless without the resurrection, so our new community of the cross is meaningless if there is no new creation. There's no point in crucifying ourselves for one another and for the world if God's not going to come and make it right and judge the world. No, new creation is what gives us our hope. And so if we are a people who are really only trying to make this world a little bit better, a group that's just trying to make our lives a little nicer and to feel better about ourselves, then we're working in vain. The cross is not the way to do that. There's a lot of other ways to feel better about yourself that'll make your life better in this world, but the cross is not one of them. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 through 25 talks about this new creation. God's community of the cross is the first fruits of a new creation. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. I want to call particular attention to the verse 23, where he says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Because that is our guarantee that there is a new creation. That's how we know that God is going to make things new as well, because we are already experiencing the first fruits as well. In this age. If you go back to Israelite history, they had certain feasts and festivals that God had appointed for them. One of those feasts was the Feast of First Fruits. And every year, agricultural society, whatever crops they had would start bearing their fruit. And they would take that fruit and dedicate it to God. Why? Because when the first fruit comes, that means more fruit's coming. They're not just going to harvest that first round and be done with it. That's just the beginning. There's going to be a lot more coming. And so God said, you celebrate that. You give the first fruits to God and be thankful for the harvest that is to come. And part of what God is doing is showing the thankfulness that they need to have for what he supplies, but part of what he's doing in the Old Testament and in that story is preparing us to understand that we are the first fruits of a new creation altogether. God's community of the cross, is to bear those fruits. What do those fruits look like? How do we know that? How can we know that we are the fruits of a new creation? Well, he tells us what they are, the Bible does, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. God's community bears this type of fruit. This is what it looks like. And when you see that fruit being produced in your group of people, when you see peace and joy and love and faithfulness and all these different things, that's a sign that there's more to come. There's more of that in a much more grand way that's going to come. And so we will know that we have God's Spirit in our congregation, in our group, if we see the fruits being produced. The same way I know, identify a fruit tree by the fruit that it produces, we can know that if we're bearing this fruit that we are God's people. And so when a person becomes baptized, baptism is ultimately a sign of that new creation. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. And baptism is joining of a community. If you think about really the history of Israel, and we talked about how God made a community. He took a people and slavery and brought them to his mountain and created a people. Well, before they got to that mountain, they went through water as a group of people. God parted the Red Sea and they passed through and were created anew. And so when we talk about baptism, we are baptized individually, but we are individually taking part in the story of Israel as a community, of God's people as a community. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. See, our life, our new life starts now. Our new creation starts when we're baptized. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, not everything has come. New creation has not come in its complete fullness. God's going to come and make everything new, but he started with us. And it's already happening. And we are maturing and we are getting better and we are gradually getting rid of the evil and the thoughts that have been produced in our mind through the flesh. And we are starting to produce more and more fruit if we are following Christ as we ought to. So these three things together make for the big picture of what Christianity is. The story of the Bible can really be told very simply. The story is that God wants a people. but he wants a people that are not evil. And in order to have a people who are not evil, he has to purge that evil. And he's chosen to do that through the cross. And so evil is purged from this world by the death of his son and by the cross being born in the lives of his people. And so each of his disciples take up that cross daily. And as we embrace that cross as a people, it's going to produce the first fruits of a new world that's going to come. A world where all sin is expunged and everything is made new. That's really the story of the Bible. God creating a people through the cross toward a new creation. Are we trying to shape our lives and ourselves as a congregation after this biblical picture? That's what we need to ask ourselves. If we forget that we are a community and not just simply individuals that happen to be gathering together, if we forget that we are a community, then we'll simply show up to church instead of being part of the church. If we forget the cross in our lives, then we will selfishly seek our own interests. And evil will have a foothold within God's people. We can't forget the cross. If we forget that we are the beginnings of a new creation, then we have no hope. We have no motivation to live right in a world full of evil. We need all of these things as Christians. We need to constantly be checking our lives against them to see if we are the group of people that God wants. And there's not another religion and another community that looks like what is described in the Bible. Ultimately, Christianity is claiming to bring in a new existence altogether. An existence where there's no more tears, no more death, no more crying or pain or divisions or fighting. That's going to be done away with. And it starts with us. If you are not a Christian and you're looking for a place to belong, if you're looking for a community, if you are looking for a better future, Christianity is the way. Following Christ is the only way. John chapter 4, excuse me, that should say 14 in verse 6. John chapter 14 in verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Not only is Christianity unique because of its story and because of the elements we've discussed tonight, it is unique because it claims to be the only way. Either Christianity is the way that people are supposed to live, or it is rubbish and useless and we ought to get rid of it altogether. There's no middle ground. And Christ says, I am the way and the life. And he was resurrected to prove that. I want to offer the invitation, if you have not joined God's people this evening, to be baptized, to join this community. And that is not an easy community to join. We're asking you to embrace the cross, to do difficult things, to get rid of the sin in your life is no easy task. But God has started that process, and you can see those fruits being born in your life starting this evening. I want to offer you that invitation. If there are those here who are Christians, and maybe you have not lived with one of these things in mind. Maybe you've lost your hope. Maybe you have forgotten the cross. Maybe you have thought too individualistically and that has led to sin in your life. I want to offer you the chance to repent and have the prayers of the congregation if that be necessary for you this evening. If there's anything we can do for you, won't you come now while we stand, while we sing.